We begin today the epistle to the church at Pergamos, or Pergamon. You will sometimes see it written that way in the literature. Our King James Bible says Pergamos. It's the third of the letters. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Earlier this week, I thought that we could probably get through the letter in one message. I'm no longer so confident of that. We'll see how far we go. But let's ask the Lord to give us blessing from that portion which we are able to cover. Heavenly Father, it's a wonderful thing that you give us your word, and we pray that we could profit from these exhortations that your Son gave to the Christians in Pergamos 2,000 years ago. Lord, our situation is not unlike theirs, and we pray that you'd help us to see the similarities, to have our hearts tender before you, to live our lives in a way that would be responsive to the exhortations you give here. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we've talked about Ephesus and Smyrna, and now Pergamos. Pergamos and Ephesus were rivals for the position of the principal city in the Roman province of Asia. Asia is roughly the western third of what we now call Turkey. By the principal city, I mean the center of local Roman rule. So when Rome wanted to exert its influence, which was the city that it was its headquarters to rule over the province? And Pergamos and Ephesus went back and forth under this. An example of Pergamos's prestige is that it was the first city that the emperor allowed to host the imperial cult in Asia. Now, what does that mean? Well, you may know that the Romans considered their emperors as gods, particularly after they died, but more and more, even during their lives. And Augustus, before the return of our Lord, about 20 B.C., he gave Pergamos permission to build a temple to him so that they could worship the emperor there in Pergamos. And then later, under Trajan, which is about 1114, which would be, of course, after the time that John writes, they were allowed to erect a temple to Trajan. So it's the first city in Asia that was twice selected as the seat of a temple to the emperor. In addition, it had temples to Zeus, who was the high god, Athena, Dionysius, who was the god of wine, and Asclepius, the god of healing. This picture is of the Acropolis in Pergamos. There's a high hill right outside the city, big granite outcropping, and on top of it was Temple Central. Ron looked at this and he said, "Boy, they had more temples than you could shake a stick at, didn't they?" Now, this was excavated by the Germans in the late 19th century, and they put a lot of time up here. They discovered a very large structure here, which it's not exactly clear what god it was dedicated to, but it may have been to Zeus. There was a temple that they identified as the Temple of Dionysius here. The Temple of Athena is up here. And at the time they excavated, what they found were the ruins of the temple that was dedicated to Trajan. So that was the later imperial temple, but that it may very well be where the temple to Augustus stood before Trajan allowed a temple to be constructed there. One feature of this, which is quite impressive and that you can actually see today, is the front piece of this large square structure, which is designated on this picture as possibly the altar to Zeus. This is called the Great Altar of Pergamos. And if you have the chance to go to Berlin, Germany, do not miss a chance to visit the Pergamos Museum. There's a whole museum there dedicated to Pergamos. Now, it's got more than Pergamos in it. It's got a reconstruction of the main ceremonial pathway in Babylon. It's got the excavations of Babylon there, and you can walk down the street that Daniel and his friends walked down with the beautiful tiled mosaics on the side and the great Ishtar Gate. You can walk down that down that street, as it's been reconstructed there in the museum. But here I've shown you is this Pergamus altar, the front part of it, just the wings and the front portico. You can see from the other picture that it was actually a square. All around the base of it was a frieze, a carved decoration that showed gods and giants in mortal combat. It was a very impressive structure. You get an idea of its size by the people in this photograph. You can see what a huge structure this thing was. These people loved altars and temples. This was a major part of their lives, including worship of the emperor. And I think that's going to be very important. My sense more and more as we go through Revelation is that the challenge that believers faced, are we going to worship Jehovah and his son, the Lord Jesus, or are we going to worship the emperor? That's probably the dominant tension that the people, that the Christians, had to face. Now, it's also interesting that the people of Pergamos liked snakes. I don't know whether you like snakes or not. Pergamos had a distinctive coin that it minted. I've showed you some coins from other cities, like Smyrna, before. In almost every case, one side of the coin has the head of the emperor on it, or maybe the head of a god or goddess. In the case of Pergamos, the coins that it minted, known as the Sistophoros, had snakes on both sides. To the left, you can see a snake crawling out of a box. This was a part of the ritual of Dionysus, who was the god of wine. I showed you where his temple was up there. And on the back side of that, there were more snakes coiling around. So he loved, the people of Pergamos loved Dionysus, the wild drinking parties that would be set up in his honor, and they were fascinated with his snakes. There's another connection to the snake there. The temple of Asclepius was in Pergamos. Now, it's not up on the hill here. It's down at the bottom of the hill. It was more accessible, partly because people came there to be healed. It was a booming business for the priests of the temple of Asclepius. And if they couldn't make it to the top of the hill, they couldn't get to the temple and they wouldn't give their offering. So you better have the temple down at the bottom of the hill where the customers can get to it. Okay, this is handicap accessibility in the first century. But major medical center in the period of the first century. In fact, the father of Greek medicine was someone called Hippocrates, about 300 B.C. But probably the second most prominent ancient figure of medicine was named Galen. And Galen was born about 40 years after the Revelation was written in Pergamum. He was from Pergamum. He had his medical degree from the Asclepion. That's where he studied, and that was the basis of his teaching. And he dominated medical thought down through the Middle Ages. Well, it turns out that Asclepius had a symbol that involved a snake. It was a snake wrapped around a pole. And you say, well, I thought that was Moses with the serpent on the pole. You can read all sorts of interesting discussions about the relationship between Asclepius' staff with the serpent on it and Moses, the serpent on the pole. I'm not sure there's a clear resolution as to whether Moses' serpent inspired the Asclepius. It very well could have, because Moses was 1400 B.C. And it would not be at all surprised if somehow or other that information about Moses' serpent got into Greek hands. After all, that knowledge would have been carried to Babylon in the captivity, and potentially Alexander the Great and his people would have learned of that. But at any event, whatever you may think about that, he liked snakes too, a snake wrapped up on a pole or on a tree, as you see in the drawing of the coin here. Now, we know the snake from Genesis, where the serpent tempts our first parents and leads them into sin. And if I ask you what's going on here in Genesis, you would say, well, that's Satan tempting our first parents. It doesn't call him Satan there. It just calls him the serpent. The explicit identification of the serpent with Satan happens in the Revelation. And there are two verses in the Revelation, 20 verse 2 and 12 verse 9. In 20 verse 2, we read that our Savior lays hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. Now, that's a verse that every seminary student learns, because if you get to an exam and they say, show me in the Bible where it says that the devil is represented by a snake, that's where you go. That's your verse right there. So the serpent, John identifies with Satan. And we're going to see that this letter draws on that symbolism, the serpent of Pergamos. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I pointed out to you that each of these letters begins with a title for the Lord drawn from chapter 1. In this case, the title comes from chapter 1, verse 16. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. This title is particularly appropriate because we're talking here about the center of Roman rule in Asia. And the Romans in their colonies retained the right of capital punishment, which they called the jus gladii, the right of the sword, the power of the sword. The Romans kept to themselves the power to put somebody to death. Where in the New Testament do we see that principle invoked explicitly? There's an episode in the New Testament that makes it very clear that only the Romans had the official power to put somebody to death. Why did the Jews get Pilate involved in crucifying our Lord? They couldn't. Verse John 18:31. They said, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. You're the Romans. You guys have the power of the sword. You get to put people to death. Now, you're going to say, what about Stephen? They stoned him. Well, when they lose their temper, all the laws go out the window. And I think that's what happened with Stephen. They just were outraged. And it was a burst of temper. In the case of our Lord, it was a much more deliberate activity. They wanted to discredit him. And there they were happy to abide by the Roman law and let the Romans do the dirty work. So the Rome had the power of the sword. And under Jewish influence, it used that power to put our Savior to death. But here he comes back. He says, guess what? Pergamos, center of Roman rule, center of the power of the sword. Who's got the sword now? Who's got the sword now? I do. I know thy works, verse 13. That to every church he says this. Sometimes the works are good, sometimes they're bad. In Pergamos, they're mixed. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. The word translated seat is more commonly translated throne. Satan's throne. Satan rules in Pergamos. The reference to a throne automatically draws our attention to Rome again. Throughout the Revelation, as I've said, we're going to see Rome opposing the church. And I suspect that he may be referring here to the temple of the emperor. Thinking of the emperor as the personification, the embodiment of Satan, ruling over the city and over all of Asia through the city. This is the city where that satanic influence is centered. But he praises them. Thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. When I read this, my mind was drawn to the letter to Philadelphia in chapter 3, which has two expressions in verse 8 that match these, but flipping the polarity. Where Pergamos says, thou holdest fast my name, in Philadelphia we read, thou hast not denied my name. What's it mean to hold fast the name of the Lord Jesus? It means you don't deny it. It means when the society wants to know, are you a Christian? Are you following this Jesus guy? Do you believe in him? Are you doing what he says? Well, they hold a sword in one hand. And they're going to kill you if you don't. What are you going to say? Are you going to hold fast the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Lord Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Or are you going to say, I'm really a Jew. I mean, and the Romans had to deal with the Jews. The Jews didn't have to worship the emperor. They got to offer sacrifices for the emperor in the temple in Jerusalem. So the Jews got off. They had a special legal status. many Christians might be tempted to say, I'm a Jew. Go get the Christians. Don't bother me. I'm a Jew. Lend some insight, I think, to the book of Galatians and why it was so tempting for Gentiles to consider circumcision, consider disguising themselves as Jews. But the Lord Jesus says, you need to hold fast my name. You can't deny my name. What did he say in the Gospels? If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father, which is in heaven. Well, the people in Pergamos have held fast the name of the Lord Jesus. They did not deny him. And they have not denied his faith. I think that's parallel to chapter 3, verse 8 in Philadelphia. Thou hast kept my word. Faith here, I understand, in the sense of the body of teaching that the Lord Jesus had given his people, the objective faith, as in a confession of faith. Here is my statement of what I believe. We know that our Savior said that we are to teach others to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And that's what they have done. They have kept his word. They have not denied his commandments. In particular, they have not succumbed to the temptation to worship the emperor. Now, this was a particularly strong temptation because in the case of Augustus, New Year's Day was set on his birthday. And everybody was expected to show up wearing wreaths and offering sacrifices on altars in front of their personal homes as the profession went through the streets. And if you're a Christian and you're not worshiping the emperor on the emperor's birthday, you could be in very, very deep yogurt. But this was what they faced. And it had its consequences. Verse 13, even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. They have already experienced the cost of holding fast the name of the Lord Jesus and not going against what he taught them to do. Brothers and sisters, if there's one lesson that we're going to have to take away from this book, it is that the church can face severe persecution and the Lord expects us to stand up to it. You can't get around that. You can't dance around that. If we're going to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to hold fast his name, confess it boldly, speak to others of him, recognizing they may hate us for that, and in some cases we may have to resist even unto blood. So they had done well, but he says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. We'll see this thou, them, that later as well. Thou, who's the thou? Thou is the church. It's the personification of the church. You in the church, you have them, specific individuals, who hold what he calls the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. The story of Balaam is an important Old Testament piece of history. I'd like to run through it with you. It's recounted mostly in Numbers 22 to 24, although I'll show you some things that come a little bit later in Numbers. Israel has completed its 40 years of wandering. It's encamped on the plains of Moab, which is a broad, open area just to the east of the Jordan River opposite Jericho. You come down out of the mountains and there's a big, open, flat space that could easily hold this massive nation encamped there, getting ready to cross over into Jericho. Their presence is a threat to the king of Moab, which is the country that's called the Plains of Moab. That piece of territory is called Moab. And the king there is Balak. He's threatened by their presence. What do I do with these people? I can't attack them. They're too numerous for me to attack them. I can't overcome them militarily. But, you know something? I have heard that they are a spiritual people and that maybe a spiritual attack would be more appropriate. So he gets out his yellow pages and tries to find practitioners who specialize in dealing with Jehovah, the God of Israel, and he comes up with a number in the upper Mesopotamian area, just south of Carchemish, a fellow by the name of Balaam. He's a soothsayer. So he sends off messengers all the way to Mesopotamia to invite Balaam to come back and curse Israel. In exchange for this, he will make him very, very rich. Well, you know the story about the donkey and how Balaam wanted to go, and God said, don't go. And finally God said, okay, go, but only say what I tell you to do. And then God sends the angel to warn him further. He can't see the angel. The donkey can. The donkey is smarter than Balaam is. Anyway, Balaam finally comes back. Three times, Balak shows Balaam the nation. He takes them up to the tops of the different mountains that surround this great plain by the Jordan River so he can look at them. He sets up altars. They offer sacrifices. And each time, Balaam is unable to curse. He must bless Israel. In chapter 23, verse 8, how shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? How shall I defy whom the Lord, notice Jehovah, all capitals, whom the Lord hath not defied. 23 verse 21. He, God, hath not beheld iniquity in Israel. Neither hath he seen perverseness. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. Neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. There is no cause of judgment there. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. And in 24:9, blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. Balak is not happy with Balaam's performance. In chapter 24, verse 10, Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I call thee to curse mine enemies. Behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. What a bum deal. So Balaam issues another prophecy, and it's the one in which he says that a star shall arise out of Jacob and shall smite all the Gentile nations. He's going to smite all the children of Seth. He's going to smite all the Gentile nations. And then, chapter 24 says, Balaam goes on his way. But that's not quite the end of the story. When we get to chapter 31 of Numbers, verse 8, we read that the Israelites, on their continuing conquest, slew the kings of Midian, beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, five kings of Midian. Balaam also the son of Beor they slew with the sword. Ingrates. This guy blessed them three times. He prophesied the coming of Messiah. Why would they slay him? What did he do wrong? He did what God told him. Didn't he? Well, not quite. After he left them, in Numbers 25, verse 1, Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. So, all these beautiful girls attracted the attention of some of the Israelite men, and the Israelite girls said, oh, sweetie, we're going to have sacrifice tonight. We're going to have a party with it. It'll be so much fun. Why don't you come along and come to our party? And the Israelites, interested, of course, in the young ladies, would come participate. They called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, the Baal of Peor, the local instantiation of the god Baal. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And God sent judgment upon the nation because of their fornication and their idolatry. And Balaam couldn't curse a righteous nation. 23:21, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. But he knew enough to know that if they would turn away from God, he, Balaam, wouldn't have to curse them. God would take care of it for him. After reporting Balaam's death in 31:8, in 31:16, Moses goes on to report these, the women of Midian, caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord through the counsel of Balaam. Apparently, before Balaam left, he said to Balak, look, I am powerless to curse this people, but if you can lure them into sin, God will do it for you. Why don't you get your prettiest young girls and have them make some friends? And be sure you invite them to some nice idol sacrifices. And that'll get God all stirred up. And then he'll come and pour out his wrath upon them. And you'll get what you wanted. That was through the counsel of Balaam. So what did we read here? The doctrine of Balaam, this is Revelation 2:14, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. That's what Moses said back in 31:16. It was Balaam who instructed Balak how to trip them up. And that had two focal points to it. To eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication, which is just what Numbers 25:1 said. The people committed whoredom with the daughters of Moab. They called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and became united with the Baal of Peor. Numbers 25 highlights two sins, fornication, sexual impurity that is, and idolatry. Throughout the New Testament, you'll find these two things associated with each other very, very commonly. Significantly, they were two of the practices that were forbidden to Gentiles at the conference in Jerusalem in Acts 15. You remember when Paul and Barnabas came back from their first missionary journey, and they said, all sorts of Gentiles are receiving the Lord Jesus. And some of the Pharisees said, well, that's good. Did you circumcise them? Paul says, no, we didn't circumcise them. So they had this big discussion. Just what does a Gentile have to observe of the Jewish law in order to be a Christian? They ruled out circumcision, but they did lay down four things. I added this verse to this handout this morning, so if you have one that was printed yesterday, it won't be on your copy. But in Acts 15, verse 19, the whole company, meeting together in Jerusalem, agreed that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, Acts 15:20, but that we write unto them that they abstain from four things, pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. And the things strangled and the blood go together, because when you strangle an animal, as opposed to chopping its head off and bleeding it out, there's a lot of blood that's left in the animal. It congeals. These are the four things that Gentiles are not to do. Brothers and sisters, blood sausage is off limits. You may think it's delicious. It's not allowed. Go ahead and eat pig if you want to, but don't eat blood sausage. But the first two, pollutions of idols and fornication, this was what they all agreed the Gentiles must do. And when Paul goes out on his second missionary journey, he carries this letter among the churches. Now, we have seen that Dionysus, the god of wine, was prominent at Pergamos. Honored with his own special coin, the coin with the snake on it. The snakes, three snakes on it. He was a god not only of wine, but also of fertility. His feasts were drunken orgies. He's also called by the name Bacchus, and you may have heard the expression Bacchanalia, which is a wild, riotous, orgiastic party. These would have been popular in Pergamos. True believers, heeding the warnings of the apostles against fornication and against idolatry, would be excluded from these celebrations. They'd be ostracized by their peers. You didn't come to our party. This group that holds the doctrine of Balaam probably represents a teaching that we know from other sources was growing throughout the late first century and on into the second century. And you may have heard about it. It's known as Gnosticism, from the Greek word for knowledge. Gnosticism teaches that true salvation comes by knowing the right things, secret things, that you can only know if you're part of the movement. And you learn these secret truths. Gnosticism was a dualistic religion. The world is bad. It's evil. It's transient. It's going to go away. What matters is the spirit and all these wonderful things that you know in your head. And salvation consists of getting set free from this world and just existing as a spirit being. Now, this fundamental idea, no one knows where Gnosticism came from, but this idea that this world is bad and what matters is the spirit is shared by many ancient religions. It's shared by the Persian religion. It's shared by Hinduism. The objective of Hinduism and Buddhism is to get out of these physical bonds and just get to the state of pure nothingness in your mind and be separated from the world and distinct from it. And that's contrary to the scriptures, because in Genesis chapter 1, what did God say about the world that he made? It's very good. Characteristic of Christianity, following the Jewish teaching in the Old Testament, is that God made the world. It's a fallen world now. There are problems with it. But matter is not evil. It's not that matter is evil and spirit is good. God saves us as whole people. He delivers us from our sins by the power of His Spirit. He intends us to live physical, material lives that please Him. And when we die, we have the hope of a resurrection, and we're going to have bodies forever. Our Lord Jesus, at the Father's right hand now, is in a human body, a glorified body, but a physical body. This is central to what Christianity teaches. The body matters. Our life here matters. Now, these Gnostics would say, well, no, the body is bad. Neglect it. In fact, they love to teach that Jesus was just a man. Christ was a spirit. And the Christ came upon the man and then left the man. But Jesus was just a man. John is speaking against that when he says in 1 John 4:3, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This was a problem that was running rampant through the churches of Asia Minor. Well, if the physical world doesn't matter, if that's really off to the side, some Gnostics concluded it doesn't matter how we behave physically. That's not really spiritually relevant. And so they could participate with no qualms in these idolatrous and impure feasts. And some of them might draw encouragement from Paul's teaching that we're saved by grace through faith apart from works. So don't worry about doing good works. You believe in the Lord Jesus, right? That's the spiritual knowledge that you need to set you free. So don't worry about how you live. Do whatever you please. It doesn't matter. That was the teaching of Balaam. And it went along with one important sect in Gnosticism. It's interesting, there was another Gnostic sect, and they took exactly the opposite approach, which was to become ascetics. This is what happens when you try to figure things out with your own mind. Neither asceticism nor licentiousness are warranted by the Word of God. Paul certainly did not agree with this position. He agreed with the position in Acts 15. He agreed that Gentiles should abstain from fornication and from food offered to idols and from things strangled and from blood. And when he wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, he said, now have I written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such a one, no, not to eat. Don't break bread with these people. You exclude them from the Lord's table. And in the next chapter, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Can he be any clearer than that? This is not acceptable behavior for the people of God. So he's talked about this teaching of Balaam, encouraging the believers that their bodies don't really matter. It's okay to participate in the idol worship and go to the banquets. No reason to draw people's anger against you, no reason to offend them by refusing to burn incense to the emperor. It's all okay. Just go ahead. And then he goes on to say, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And the last word almost certainly should not be which thing I hate, but rather likewise. He's emphasizing the similarity between the Nicolaitan doctrine and this doctrine of Balaam. People go back and forth and say, are these two different groups or is this the same group with two different names? And we don't know for sure, but I am inclined to think that there's two names for the same group. The doctrine of Balaam, is that name is given to the group to remind them of the historical roots of it in the book of Moses, the books of Moses in Numbers. Nicholas was probably the leader of the group, and they're the followers of Nicholas, so they're the Nicolaitans. And what persuades me of this is that these two names, although they sound very different, really say the same thing. In Greek, the name Nicholas can be understood as I conquer the people. Nikolaos. I mean, a couple of problems there. It's a short O and not a long O, and the Laos is not in the accusative case. But, I mean, the idea is the name means I conquer the people. Balaam comes from two Hebrew roots, Bala and Am. Bala means to swallow, and Am is people. Balaam is the one who swallows up the people. So I think that what the Lord is saying here through John is something like this. You people enthusiastically follow the teaching of Nicholas. He encourages you to participate in the parties that your friends host for you without scruple. Remember that he is encouraging you in the very same sins for which God's wrath came upon Israel in the plains of Moab. In fact, the name of your teacher ought to be a warning for you. Israel's sin in the days of Moses was the result of Balaam, who sought to destroy or swallow up the people. And that's what Nicholas will do to you if you persist in his error. This was the big challenge that was facing the people. The Lord says, you better stop. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. We'll come back to this verse next week, but I just want to notice one detail here. How did Balaam die, according to Numbers 31, verse 8? Balaam, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. And the Lord says, you follow in the way of Balaam, and I'm going to slay you with the sword of my mouth. We'll come back to this next week and then finish up Pergamos, Lord willing, at that time. But for right now, look at the world these people live in. And look at the world we live in. We pray that the Lord would turn our country. He could do it. He's done it before. But if he doesn't, this is not the first time Christians have lived where Satan's throne is, where an impure, ungodly government insists that we worship it rather than the Lord. And our place is to bear patient and, if necessary, suffering testimony to our Savior, not to compromise and go along with the ways of the world, as Balaam and as Nicholas might encourage us to do. You'll find many who will say, well, just go along. It's okay. It's not okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these very vivid pictures of the lives of early churches, and we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be steadfast and faithful to you. As we seek to bear testimony to you, we pray, Lord, that we would not hide our faith, that we would hold fast your name, be obedient to your faith, to your teachings, as we live in the midst of an impure world. And we pray, Lord, that you might be pleased to bring many to trust in the Lord Jesus through our witness. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close with the hymn, Blessed Be God Our God, who gave for us his well-beloved Son. This is actually focused on a thought that's coming up in verse 17 about a white stone. But it's still a wonderful hymn to remind us our salvation comes from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's in the blue book in the second section, toward the beginning of the second section. Blessed be God Our God. And if you have that, if you're able to stand, Let's stand and we'll sing this together as our final hymn.